Bible that deals with the subject of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tonight, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7. And I praise the Lord. What a great report tonight. I'll tell you, it's so exciting to hear about a church. And I'm more guilty of this than anybody else here. You know, it's easy to get wrapped up in the politics, wrapped up in this and that and the other thing. And we kind of forget why we're here. I was studying in 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's amazing the trouble, the divisions that were there. I mean, they had groups, and they had divisions, and they had camps, and they had wars, and rumors, I mean, fightings and contentions, and somebody thought they were better than everybody else because Paul baptized me, you know, and you didn't get the Paul baptism on you, and they had all these little cliques and all these little things, and Paul said, hey, wait a minute, we're here to preach the gospel. And you'd almost think there was a head of the church that said, we're here to win them, baptize them, teach them, and go start churches. And it's always good just to be reminded. That was a great testimony tonight. And I'm so grateful and thankful for what God is doing in Jacksonville, Florida, what God's doing in South Windsor, Connecticut. Years ago, you folks helped our church get started out in Phoenix, Arizona, Lakeside Baptist Church. Pastor Crichton was a former assistant in Southington at Central Baptist Church. And we were talking one day after a revival meeting like this, and the Lord impressed me. There's two fellows I just want you to talk to. One was here in Connecticut, Brother Crichton, another assistant pastor at a church in Virginia. And the Lord impressed me to encourage them to pray about going to Phoenix. So after service one time, we just talked maybe for 5 or 10 minutes. And you know how it is. You try to do what the Lord wants you to do, and sometimes you just forget about it. And about 9 months later, the phone rang, and Brother Crichton said, the Lord's calling me to go to Phoenix to start a church. Well, that was exciting. And my wife and I were encouraged to go help him as well in that first service. He raised support of which Truth Baptist Church was a tremendous blessing and an encouragement, a great help to us. And Brother Crichton came, got busy serving the Lord, and we've seen the Lord just do wonderful things. Brother Crichton's kind of like your pastor. It's just a real steady, solid guy, and you know, we didn't see the thing go film, but we just every year, not just growth in people, but the Lord's growing our church, and we're excited. We started out in a planetarium. And all the evolution and everything on the walls. And it was just fascinating, though. The Lord provided for us. And then about a year ago, we moved to a charter school that had a great auditorium. And it's just a far better setting for a church and for the different things the Lord's allowed us to do. And then just a few months ago, probably 2 or 3 months ago, we paid cash for a piece of property. The same property about 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, was selling for $2 million. And it's on two major roads. It's 8 acres. And it's kind of funny, you know, your pastor is giving the testimony. I was thinking, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. You know, it's like 4 years ago, we were about to ready to buy this little house. And, you know, well, thank the Lord. It may be little, it may be small, but at least it's ours. And kind of the last minute, somebody swooped in with a better deal, and that didn't work. And then we were ready to get this little piece of land. And there are a lot of reasons why not, but, you know, you really want to go do something, see it happen. And the last minute, the Lord closed that down. Then there was a fabulous building, but the last minute, the Lord found a way to shut that down. And that gets discouraging. It really gets discouraging. And you think, wow, you know, we're trying to do this and the Lord just said, no, no, no. And then the Lord knew that the prices of land were going to tank in Phoenix and across America and on two beautiful major roads, 8 acres, fabulous, that we wouldn't even be able to dream about 2 or 3 years ago. Now we just paid cash for it. So we're excited about that. We're absolutely broke, but we paid cash. And actually, it's fabulous. They wanted $380. I think we had $355, give change a little bit. And somebody said, well, if you'll pay that $355, I'll give you the other $25. And the Lord just provided, as he did for Brother Matt, as he's done for you, as he always does when we're about the business of winning them, baptizing them, teaching them, and starting churches. And I'm thankful your emphasis is there. Your heart is there. And I'm excited about that. You know, we kind of are watching churches where I go and preach, the philosophy change a little. I'm delighted with it. It's kind of away from the big groups and the big this and the big that and the big program and the big, big things that we got so accustomed to. And we've just gotten back to the Great Commission. And I'm seeing churches where I go starting churches and getting excited about that, as you folks have done as well. And praise the Lord when we're about the Master's business. Thank you for your faithfulness tonight. It's just a good old fact. Hey, folks, it's wintertime in Connecticut. What else are we expecting here? I tell you, I'd be disappointed if something like this didn't happen this week. So I appreciate you piping in this weather for some Arizona guy. So you can take it away tomorrow. That'd be all right, too. But I'd like to read tonight from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse number 7. And might I invite you, if you're able physically, to stand together with me tonight as we read from the Bible. In Hebrews 11 verse 7, the Bible says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." My Father, I pray as we open the Bible now that yet again you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we've heard the thinking of the world today, and we've heard the attitude of the world, and now we have some time set aside to open the Bible so we can hear, "Thus saith the Lord." I ask you, Father, to speak tonight in a mighty way. Lord, may we have ears that are open and hearts that are open and a mind that is ready to concentrate on the Bible. I pray you'd help your people tonight. There's someone here without Christ. May tonight be the night by faith they call upon the name of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In Hebrews 11, verse number 7, the Bible tells us one day that Noah was warned of God. If you study that word warned in New Testament times, you'll discover, and I find this appropriate, that it had a business connotation with it. In other words, it was a word that would often be used, I suppose, on the CNBC of their day. It would be used in a business sense. And the reason I find that so appropriate is that when you study the Bible and when it comes to the judgment of God, God is all business. I mean, there is no fancy terms. It's always right down the line. You know, there are places in the Bible where it is so deep, nobody knows how deep it goes. But it really is powerful, isn't it? That when it comes to subjects like the judgment of God, or when it comes to subjects like the salvation of Christ, it's profound how simple and clear the Bible is. I mean, there are portions in the Bible where the greatest religious minds, the deepest scholars, the brilliant intellects, they haven't even scratched the surface and begun to understand what the Bible says. But when it comes to going to heaven, why, the Lord put it on the level of about a six-year-old child when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And when it comes to things like the judgment of God and escaping hell and fleeing the wrath of God, it is powerful how simple the Bible truly becomes. So in Hebrews 11, verse number 7, the Bible tells us God was all business when he warned Noah of things not seen as yet. What a thing for Noah to hear. The God of the Bible came and said, "Noah, it's going to rain. Water is going to fall from the sky." Noah had never seen it rain before. Then God said, "Noah, there are," and I suppose he had never seen them, "fountains of the deep that are going to explode. So not only will the water come from above, but the water is going to come from below, and the earth is going to be destroyed." How preposterous that must have sounded to the intelligentsia of Noah's day. You know, they have never seen it rain. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute. If it had never rained, then how did they eat, and how did they have the vegetation, and how did they live?" Be glad to explain that to you, but seeing as how it's a snowy night out there, I'll let Pastor deal with that one next Sunday morning, all right? He'll cover that. But indeed, it was a different day. The earth was in different condition. They had never seen it rain. They knew nothing about fountains of the deep exploding. But the Bible tells us God came and said, "Noah, that's precisely what's going to happen." And the Word of God tells us that Noah responded in faith. What a man Noah was. You know the story in Genesis 6. The Bible says the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And here's the thing that I find frightening living in America in the day in which we live. It wasn't just God saying the wickedness of man was great. You and I recognize tonight, watching the evening news, that the wickedness of Connecticut and the wickedness of America, the wickedness of my state of Arizona, the wickedness is incredibly great. But to make things more frightening for us, God added in Genesis 6 and verse number 5 that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what was the key thing in Noah's day? It wasn't just the physical sins they were committing with their hands and their flesh. But the Bible tells us in those down moments when people were not actively sinning, they were not actively fornicating, actively in a party life, actively doing their wicked things. The Bible says in their minds they were imagining new ways that they could sin and displease God. And with the wheels coming off and the world falling apart, it shines like a lighthouse off the coast of Connecticut. Genesis 6 and verse number 8. There's that light flashing through the fog. There's that light flashing through the storm. All it says is, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't you love it? Everybody was walking one direction and Noah said, I'm going to walk the other direction. Remember years ago when the Travelers Insurance Company had such a commercial? It was a gray, dark, dreary day. Everybody was dressed in dark raincoats and they were holding dark umbrellas, and everybody was walking one way, and there was the guy with the bright red umbrella, and he was walking the other direction. Every time I think of Genesis 6 and verse 8, I think of that commercial. One guy said, I'm going a different way. One man said, it doesn't matter what everybody else does. One man had integrity. One man had courage. One man had built a testimony. What a story is the story of Noah. So God said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Excuse me, folks. He didn't say, Noah, build a cruise ship. You know, I've seen some of the artist's conceptions. And the artist's conceptions sometimes are pretty ridiculous. You know, there was no hole in the front. Basically, the thing was a big old box. It didn't need to go anywhere. It just needed to sit on top of the water. 450 feet in one direction, another 75 feet, the other, 150 feet the other way, another 45 feet high. And the Bible tells us Noah obeyed God. He built that ark, and the Word of God tells us it was time for them to accept God's invitation. It was time for them to come. But in Hebrews 11, verse 7, there's something I'd like you to see with me tonight, a powerful little phrase that the Lord inserted into that verse, and it changes everything in the story of Noah for me. Because you see, if you and I could somehow go back in time, and maybe we would watch Noah get out back, and he was working on that ark or wherever that ark was being built, for 120 years, Noah invested his life in the building of that great ark. You know, I can imagine, though the Bible doesn't say anybody taunted, human nature being what it is, I think somebody working 120 years on an ark to be saved from a storm that has never happened before, I suspect that it must have raised just a little attention. You know, I can imagine the university professor shaking their head and saying, Noah, the fountains of the deep, they don't exist. Our professors would know about it if they did. Noah, water coming down from the sky, Noah, that's preposterous. Noah, that never has happened, it never will happen. You can hear the scientists and the engineers. I can hear the meteorologists, you know, come along and they say, Noah, what you're describing is an absolute impossibility. It can never happen. And all the experts were on one side, and the lonely voice of God was on the other side. And the Bible tells us that Noah believed God because Noah had a great motive. You see, you and I might well, could we go back in time, look at old Noah building that ark, and we might walk up and take a look at whatever stage he was in. And we might look at that fabulous work and look at that big, huge job that Noah was doing. And you know, we might make some comments. We might shake our head and we might say, my, Noah, you're building quite an ark here. But do you know what Noah would say? Noah would look at you and he would look at me and he would point to that big behemoth and say, I am not building an ark. Excuse me, Noah. Kind of looks like an ark to me. And what would look like an ark to you, and what certainly would look like an ark to me, and what must have looked like an ark to the professors and the meteorologists and to the experts and to the neighbors and to the relatives and everybody else. We would have called it an ark. You would have called it an ark. They must have called it an ark. The Bible even refers to it as such. But Noah had a very different idea. Mr. Noah, what are you doing? Would you look at Hebrews 11, verse number 7? One more time, the Bible says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, is yet moved with fear. And here's the statement I'd like you to consider with me tonight. The Bible says that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, I would look there and say, Mr. Noah, you're building an ark. You might join me tonight and say, Noah, you're building quite an ark. The experts, the relatives, the neighbors, the community, the professors, the meteorologists, and everybody else, they'd come along and they would pass the idea and mention that Noah was building the ark. But to Noah, he was not building an ark. Noah was saving his family. You see, it was very different for him. And that explains why Noah could give 120 years to such a project. You know, nowadays, most people don't give 120 days to anything. They don't give 120 minutes to anything. Why, anybody under the age of 18, they don't have 120 seconds to give to anything, it seems like. But a man went out and built a project and stayed with the project for 120 years. I mean, you can imagine what they thought. You can imagine what they said. There had to be a higher motivation here. And sure enough, Hebrews 11:7 gives us the motivation. You know, if it was just an ark, then Noah would have quit. If it was just an ark, Noah would have thrown in the towel. But the thing that got Noah out of bed every morning was this thought. Noah thought, I have to save my family. The judgment of God is going to come and I have to save my family. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to get there. But somehow, some way, there's got to be a way. I love my boys. I love my wife. I love my daughters-in-law. I have got to save my family. And what you and I would look at and say, what a monstrosity. What an ark you're building, man. Oh, Noah would shake his head. He'd say, I'm not building an ark. I'm saving my family. I remember years ago when I first started in evangelism, it's getting harder and harder to remember those days, you know, but I still can barely do it. I remember one night years ago now going to hear a rather famous preacher in America. The gentleman stood up and before he preached, or I suppose it was during the course of the preaching, he made this statement. He said, God has called me to save America. You know, he wasn't the only preacher I've ever heard make such a statement or read that they had preached such a thing. But the man specifically said that night God had called him to save America. You know, the gentleman has died and gone to heaven. And I'm afraid America wasn't saved, nor was his family. Folks, the truth is, there's not a whole lot we can do about America. This is a pretty big country. But there is something we can do about our family. There's not a whole lot we can do about the political winds. There's not a whole lot we can do about problems and burdens. And not a whole lot you and I can do about what's going on in Wall Street. You know, every day it's something else. There's not a whole lot we can do about the fiscal cliff, whatever that might be. There's not a whole lot we can do about all the troubles and all the things that are coming along. There's not a whole lot we can do about the tomorrows. But there is something Hebrews 11:7 says that you and I can do, that parents can do and grandparents can do. And while we may not be able to do much about everything and everybody else, about the United Nations and the worlds and the rest of the countries, there is something I can do and there is something you can do. And the Bible tells us tonight it can get us out of bed, it can drive us to our knees, it can keep us praying, it can keep us right with God. The Bible tells us tonight we absolutely, positively have got to determine, I have to save my family. Noah, you're building quite an ark there. No, I'm not building an ark. I'm saving my family. Can you imagine Noah halfway through the project? It's a cold day like this morning. And whatever he had for an alarm clock kicks off. And there's old Noah, 5 o'clock in the morning, getting out of bed. And you can almost hear his wife lean over and say, come on, Noah, why don't you just sleep in a little bit today? Noah shakes his head. He says, I can't. I got to save my family. When there were a lot of other things that counted and a lot of other things that needed to be done, there was something that drove Noah to that ark. There was something that kept him going for 120 years. He had a motivation that mattered, a motivation that got him out of bed, a motivation that caused him to obey. For when it was all said and done, the man didn't build an ark as much as the man saved his family. Tonight, I'd like you to take your Bible and look with me at this great verse in the Bible, Hebrews 11, verse number 7. And I want to give you from the story of Moses in this one verse in the Bible tonight, 5 principles to saving a family. Because tonight, if a father at a church like Truth Baptist Church would say, I want to save my family. I want to see my children walk up the ark's plank like Noah's did into the arms and the saving grace of God. I want to see my family rescued. I may not be able to do much about my neighbors. I might not be able to do much about my town. Maybe I can't do much about my state, about my country, about this wicked world. But by the grace of God, I've got to save my family. Can I show you right from your Bible the prescription that Noah used to save his family? 5 principles to save in a family. Here's number one. The Bible tells us to save a family, Noah believed the Bible. Noah believed the Bible. Look again to verse 7 at those first 3 words where the Bible says, by faith, Noah. Of course, you'll find similar words through all Hebrews chapter 11. The Word of God starts out in verse number 1 with the definition of faith. Then in verse number 6, the importance of faith. And virtually every other verse starts out with by faith. It was by faith we believe. By faith Enoch was translated. By faith Abel offered the sacrifice. By faith Noah. By faith Abraham. By faith Sarah. By faith Joseph. By faith Jacob. By faith Amram and Jochebed. By faith Moses. By faith Rahab. You get the idea. And when the Bible uses the phrase by faith, I'm afraid the Bible is using a word that has come to be a word greatly misunderstood in America. I remember as a boy growing up not far from here, when I went to the public school that I attended, elementary, middle school, and high school, when the subject of religion would come up, the question would always be phrased in that way. Somebody would say, well, what is your religion? That was just a common word. And of course, back then, growing up at least here in Connecticut, when somebody said, what's your religion? You would either respond, I'm Catholic, I'm Jewish, or I'm Protestant. And of course, being Baptist, you know, we'd go to D, none of the above. But you know, you get the idea. And the question was always worded that way. What is your religion? Somewhere, and I'm not exactly sure where it changed, and maybe it was some 12 years ago when President Bush II was the President of the United States, all of a sudden there became a very popular word that became a synonym, and I fear tonight it has become a substitute for the word religion. Back then, it was common to talk about faith-based initiatives. And over a period of time, what has happened, and I believe this is a tool that Satan uses, what has happened is that the devil has taken a very good, strong word like the word faith, and he has given it a secondary meaning. So when I was young, the question would always be, what's your religion? But you never hear that anymore. Tonight, instead of saying, what's your religion, people are always going to ask it in this way, what is your faith? And of course, you got the Catholic faith, this guy's got the Lutheran faith, the Methodist faith, and the Baptist faith. And what has happened slowly but surely is that in the American vocabulary, the word faith has become a synonym for religion. But my friend, when you come to the Bible, you will discover that faith and religion have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Faith is not religion, and in the Bible, religion is not faith. In fact, faith is something entirely different. You know, even for people here tonight that have been in a good Bible preaching church for a long time, and I mean, you're the ones that are rock solid at Truth Baptist Church, I wonder how good we are at even defining what faith is. You know, we almost have this mystical idea of faith, and to some of us tonight, I think faith is kind of one of those things, well, you know, I know it when I see it. And it's kind of one of those things we really can't describe, we really can't explain, but we kind of sense it. But I think the Bible's got something entirely different to say. Go back, if you would, to verse number 1 and look at the words God uses about faith. What is faith? It says, now faith is the substance. Now, wait a minute. I can hold a substance in my hand. I can see a substance. I can feel a substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. They're two powerful words, substance and evidence. Now, faith is something very different. If somebody thinks, you know, faith is this indescribable, mystical thing, or faith is kind of a feeling, the Bible never says faith is a feeling. The Bible says it is a substance of something that I am hoping for. And understand, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not saying, you know, I hope, but I really don't think, I really don't quite sure. No. Hope in the Bible is not, I hope, but I really don't think it's going to come to pass. It's a one in a million shot. Hope in the Bible is a sure hope. When we call Jesus the blessed hope, it is not, well, you know, I hope he's coming, but I really don't think he is. Oh, no, I hope he's coming and I know he is. That's what hope is in the Word of God. And so when the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, there is a substance that I can hold in my hand that is rock solid proof, or later in that verse, it is rock solid evidence that what God has said, God is going to do. My friend, faith is something real. Faith is something solid. Faith is something extremely definable, and faith is something very important. And if we don't know what faith is, it's a substance of things that I know are going to happen. It is the absolute evidence and proof of things that I have never seen. God spends the entire entire chapter giving us descriptions of faith. The Bible tells us it was by faith Abel built that altar unto the Lord. It was by faith that Enoch was translated. He gave us the first picture of the rapture. It was by faith that Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham, he left his family, left his home country, went into the wilderness. What faith is simply is this. Faith is a rock solid confidence in the Bible, in the Word of God. Now, they didn't have the finished Word of God like you and I have it. So God's verbal word came to Noah. God said, Noah, the water's coming from above. The waters are exploding from beneath. Prepare an ark. Mr. Abraham, I want you to pack your suitcase and get out of the Ur of the Chaldees and you go to a land where I tell you where to go. Mr. Abel, this is how you're going to build a sacrifice. You're going to have to come by grace through faith and the blood of the Lamb. And God told him how to do it. You understand, faith in the Bible means that we have the Word of God. We have the promise of God. We have what you and I call the Bible tonight. And we have so much confidence in the Bible, so much confidence in the words of God, that it's evidence of things not seen. It is the substance that I can hold. It is a substance I can read. It is a substance I can see. It is a substance I can memorize. The Word of God is something very solid, very readable, very understandable. And if I am a man of faith, it means that I have an absolute confidence, not in a religion. My absolute confidence is not in something some reverend doctor said. It is not in some new theology, some new program, some new idea. It is an absolute, unshakable, make no mistake about it. It is not something I'm wishing for. It is something in my hope I absolutely know is going to happen. Faith means I believe the Bible. And now when you come to verse 7, the Bible tells us how Noah saved his family. It started when the man lived by faith. God said the water's coming down from above. Doesn't matter what the university experts say. God said the fountains of the deep are going to explode. It doesn't matter what the meteorologist on Channel 3 says. God said none of those things matter. Doesn't matter what humans said. God said it and that settles it. God said it, I've got the substance I need. God said it, I've got the evidence I've seen. If God created it, then God can explode it. That was all that Noah needed. The man lived by faith. He believed the Word of God. And you know, that's where it starts. Tonight, if you say, I want to save my family, I want to save my family, there's a wicked world that's got the Christian family in the bullseye. There's a school system that's doing everything they can to tear the Christian family apart. A society that denies and mocks a family where there's actually a husband and a wife that love the Lord and fear God. A family that actually says right is right and wrong is wrong. How the world disdains them. You say, preacher, there's so much stacked against their family. How can I save my family? It starts when you believe the Bible. When you wake up in the morning and before you get on the highway and go to work, a dad opens the Word of God, sits it on his lap, and he starts studying to show himself approved unto God. It starts when you and I get the Word of God and we begin to hide God's Word in our hearts so that we don't sin against Him. When I know my Bible and you love your Bible, when you and I study our Bible, meditate on our Bible, memorize our Bible, practice our Bible, obey the Word of God, when you and I said, God said it, that settles it for me. I am living my life in accordance, trusting the Word of God. That is somebody who's living by faith. And if you and I want to save our families tonight, if us grandparents want to see our grandchildren saved, then we're going to have to be a people who live by the Word of God. Number one, Noah believed the Bible. Keep going, if you would, in verse number 7. Let me give you a second reason, a second principle to saving a family. Noah, what are you doing? Noah, what are you building that ark for? Noah says, I'm not building an ark. I'm saving my family. How do you do that, Noah? Number one, you believe the Bible. But number two, you move with fear. It says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, believing the Bible now, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, move with fear. Now, those are three words in our Bible. In the New Testament Bible, the Greek Bible, is just one simple word. But it's one word that was an extremely powerful word. When the Bible tells us that Noah moved with fear, the Bible is telling us there was a very specific fear that Noah had in his life. Say, what do you think Noah was afraid of? I would suppose that if God were to come to me and say the heavens basically are going to come crashing down, I'd be afraid of that. I don't know much about the fountains of the deep, but if I were Noah and the Lord said the fountains of the deep are going to explode and burst, I would be mighty afraid of that. You know, as you look back at the story of Noah, there are a lot of things that Noah well could have been afraid of. You know, you and I think as they make their way in the ark and the inside and the outside has been pitched with the tar, with the pitch, and you can almost see Noah, you know, walking up the gangplank, and he stops and he reaches over and he gets a chunk of that tar thinking, I hope we put enough of this on. And, you know, getting in that ark and thinking, is this thing going to be waterproof? Is it? Well, I'll tell you, that would be a fearful thing. You know, it would have been, at least to me, even more fearful than that. You know, we always think about the water. And by the way, if you've ever been, and if you're looking for a great family vacation, one of the greatest places I've gone in America is the Creation Science Museum outside of Cincinnati, Ohio. An absolutely wonderful family vacation, a lot to do in that part of the world, but that is a fabulous place. And, you know, when I went there, unfortunately, like a lot of things, when you study things out, you know, boy, what used to be good preaching's got to be adjusted a little bit. And you may have heard preachers like me, and maybe even heard me one day, you know, say, that the water started rising, and the people went up to the ark, and they were pounding on the ark, and Noah let us in, and Noah let us in, and the water got a little higher, you know, Noah let us in. And boy, that makes for a great preaching illustration. Unfortunately, it's probably more likely that when the waters came up and below, there was a tidal wave that must have surrounded the earth probably in a matter of seconds. You know, it's really bad when these things kind of ruin your best sermon illustrations. I wish that these professors and experts would think about that. But indeed, if that's the way it was, that would have been a fearful thing. Boy, when that tidal wave must have hit that ark, that must have been something. But you know what would have been worse to me? It wasn't just the ride when the rain was coming down. What must have been even worse was the ride after the rain was done. And the Bible tells us that God sent a wind that was so powerful that it dried the earth in a matter of days. Now, I got to tell you, the ride on the water must have been something, but the ride in the wind, that must have been something else. And I can imagine Noah and his family holding on for dear life as that old thing must have been blowing and whipping in every direction. You know, there were a lot of things to be afraid of. They'd never seen it rain. They'd never seen the fountains of the deep explode. They didn't know about the wind. They didn't know about a tidal wave. There was a lot of uncertainty. There was a lot of things to be afraid of. But when the Bible says that Noah moved with fear, he was not moving with the fear of a wind. He was not moving with the fear of a wave. He was not moving because of the fear of a storm. That word is very specific. It is a word in the Bible that refers to the fear of God. Do you know who Noah feared in verse 7? He feared the God who said, I will destroy the earth that I have made. Noah feared God. Now, the fear of God is another one of those things, you know, that it's kind of like I see it when I know it. I remember years ago I was preaching on the fear of God. It came up in a message, and I just wanted to get a really good theological definition for the fear of God. So, you know we preachers do, and Pastor Riley's got the same thing. You know, you back then, of course, now all your books are electronic. But back then, you know, the first thing you did when you graduated from Bible school is you go out and you buy like a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And you really didn't buy it to use it, although you do once in a while. But you bought it because it was about that thick, it was about that high. And a book that fat sitting on your shelf kind of made you look really smart, you know. And they had some dual purposes here. And some of the books that are the fattest books, the biggest books with the smallest print, are theology books. And they have biblical or theological definitions about all these kind of things in the Bible. Well, I went to one of the seminary professors that had written a deep theological book, and I wanted to get the definition of the fear of God. And I remember thumbing through that book, and boy, I'll tell you, the search engines are great today, you know. And thumbing through that book, and then, you know, you got to squint, and then you realize there's small print, smaller print, smallest print, and then it even gets smaller in some of these books. And finally, I got the fear of God. I was ready to get the theological definition of the fear of God. I said, this is great. I've been waiting for this for a long time. The great Reverend Learned Dr. So-and-so is going to describe the fear of God. And I read the definition of the fear of God, and it said, the awesome respect for the Almighty. I thought, you know, I could have got that myself. And so I began to search the theology books and listen to the scholars and the professors. And you know, for the longest time, I could never come up with just a good definition of the fear of God. you know, something like, well, a mighty respect for God. It, you know, kind of just restating the whole thing, isn't it? And I was on this quest. I had to have a good definition. I didn't want what the theologians said because they're awfully empty. And you know, I searched the theology books. I searched the commentaries. There's got to be a good definition of the fear of God out there. And lo and behold, one day I found the perfect definition of the fear of God. Stunning where I found this definition. You'll be amazed. You never thought it. You know where I found the definition of the fear of God? In the Bible. Oh, I got to tell you, I should have started there. You know, I wish a professor had taught me that. And sure enough, I was reading the Bible one day, and I came to Ecclesiastes 12:13, and I read, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. As soon as I read that verse, I said, here we go again. You know, what's the fear of God? I've been looking, I've been waiting, I've been wanting, I've been searching, I've been reading, I've been studying. What's the fear of God? And you almost hear the Spirit of God tell me, hey, before you have a heart attack, just read the next verse. And well, what do you know? I read the next verse in Ecclesiastes 12, and I discovered not a definition of the fear of God. I discovered God's definition of the fear of God. And when you have God's definition, what else do you need? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So what is that? Let's go to the next verse. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be evil or good. You know what the fear of God is? The fear of God is a man, a woman, a young person tonight living with the constant recognition, the Lord my God seeth me. The fear of God is somebody living in a state. They're living in an active state in their life where they realize no matter where I go, no matter what I do, no matter what I say, no matter what I think, the Lord knows me, the Lord sees me, the Lord hears me, the Lord understands me. He not only hears what I say, he knows what I meant to say. He not only knows where I go, he knows everywhere I go. He not only knows what I'm thinking, he knows why I'm thinking what I'm thinking. The fear of God is somebody living in the state where they are constantly reminding themselves, God seeth me. God is with me. And that works, doesn't it? Because when a man has the fear of God and he realizes God is right here watching me, and he's not going to get on some dirty internet website. When a young person has the fear of God, a guy and a girl, and they realize the Lord my God seeth me, then they're not going to get into an empty house or get in an automobile someplace, and they're not going to live like God expects them not to live. When a woman's got the fear of God, then she's not going to turn the TV on and watch some vile soap opera in the middle of the afternoon. When somebody has the fear of God, that's all it is. It's a reminder that God sees me. And all of a sudden, like the little children sing, I better be careful, little eyes, what they see. I better be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because the Father up above is looking down in his tender love. So be careful, big old mouth, what you say. And you know, the fear of God is simply you and I living with the constant recognition, God sees me. Noah, what are you doing? Look at the size of that thing. No, you've been working on this thing like for 35 years now. What are you doing? You're building an ark? And Noah says, no, sir, I'm not building an ark. I'm saving my family. How do you do that, Noah? Number one, you believe the Bible. Number two, you move with the fear of God. How about number three? The Bible says in the middle of that verse that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So to save your family, you have to believe the word of God. To save your family, now you have to move with the fear of God. And then number three, to save your family, you have to prepare an ark. Now, to prepare an ark for Noah, understand how I say this tonight, for Noah, that meant it was going to cost him something. Number one, it was going to cost him a lot of time. You know what it cost Noah to build the ark? It cost him not only 120 years, it cost him the best 120 years of his life. The best 120 years where he was strongest. The 120 years where he could accomplish the most. And to prepare an ark to save your house, it's going to cost you time. What that means tonight for you and me living in America, that if we want to save our family and save our grandchildren, Dad, it means that there's some golf games that aren't going to get played for a while. It may mean that there's a hunting trip or a fishing trip that's going to get postponed. It may mean that there's some things we'd like to do and places we'd like to go, but all of a sudden something becomes more important than that. And no matter how much time it takes, I'm going to have to do what it takes to save my family. No matter what it takes, I'm going to have to take the time to open up the Bible and teach the Bible to my children. No matter what it takes, I'm going to have to take the time to get down with my teenagers and pray with them. No matter how much time it takes, no matter what I have to sacrifice, no matter what time I got to get up in the morning and start praying for my family, family. It doesn't matter how little sleep I get. It doesn't matter how much time it costs. There is nothing in my life more important than preparing an ark so my family can get saved. And there is absolutely no way to prepare an ark unless we're willing to give it the best years of our life. Not the best 10 minutes, the best years. To prepare an ark, it cost them a lot of time. How about this? Maybe you don't think about it so much, but to prepare an ark, it must have cost them a lot of money. Now, I have a theory about this. My theory was that as the last months were coming along, Noah probably was loading up on the credit cards, you think? Would that have worked? Okay. There was a Baptist preacher, there was a Catholic priest, there was a Jewish rabbi, and they went to visit a dying man. The guy said to the three ministers, I know I can't take it with me, but I'm going to try anyhow. He handed the Baptist preacher, the Catholic priest, and the Jewish rabbi a brown paper bag. Inside each bag was $25,000. He said, now I know I'm going to die. When I die, just before they close the casket, I want each one of you, I trust you now, I want each one of you to come up and put the bag inside the casket. They all said they'd do it. A few days later, the man died. At the funeral, the very last thing that happened was the Baptist preacher, the Catholic priest, and the Jewish rabbi walked up to the casket. They each placed in a brown paper bag. They closed the lid, and soon the man was buried. A week later, those three ministers were meeting together. The Catholic priest was visibly shaken. The Catholic priest shook his head from side to side. He said, finally, I got a confession to make. He said, I got to tell somebody, and I'm so sorry, I'm so ashamed of myself. But when I put that brown paper bag in that casket, there was only $15,000 cash. I kept $10,000 for myself. The Jewish rabbi looked crestfallen. He said, I've got a confession to make. When I put that brown paper bag in that casket, there was only $10,000 cash in there. I kept $15,000 for myself. The Baptist preacher... He looked at the ministers and said, how dare you? You're supposed to be examples. You're supposed to be leaders in this community. How dare you do such a crooked thing? And then he looked at him and he said, and I want you to know that when I put that brown paper bag inside that casket, inside that brown paper bag was my personal check for $25,000. I wonder if Noah got that figured out, you know? Okay, let's start jacking up the credit cards now. We only got a month to go. By the time the bill comes, who's going to collect? You can imagine how it must have worked for Noah. I don't know what it would cost to build an ark like that. I do suspect that his favorite business was probably the Home Depot down the road. But whatever it took for Noah, it cost him an incredible amount of time. The best 120 years of his life. I do believe we get to heaven and we're going to ask Noah. And it really didn't matter how wealthy he was before he started. By the time he got to the end of that project, I suspect the guy had nothing left, and then again, he didn't need anything left, did he? It cost Noah time. It cost Noah a lot of money. One day, Brother Harper's going to stand and say, you know, we want to take the teenagers to camp. There's a lot of great, great reasons to go to camp. You know, and this isn't universally true, but with the pastors I'm with, and you know, over the course of 3 years, it'll be like maybe 130, 140 different pastors I'll preach with. And so for the next 3 years, I'll ask those 140 different gentlemen, where was it that God got a hold of your life and called you to preach? You know, there is no one set answer, but the answer that I will hear far more than any other answer was at camp somewhere. You know, there's a reason for that. You see, every good camp, they build it where you can't get cell phone reception. That's the first and the most important thing. There is no Facebook. There is no Twitter. You can't get on some account someplace. You can't call anybody. And you got to get away from that. And when now all of a sudden the phone doesn't work, and now there's no TV, and now there's nothing else going on, and now there's no internet and all the rest of it, and all there is 3 or 4 sessions a day where somebody's preaching the Word of God, it's powerful what can happen, not only in the life of young people, but that would work pretty good for us as well. And you know, the more they get the Bible, the more God can work in their heart. But there's a thing about camp, isn't there, Brother Harper? It's gotten awfully expensive. I mean, the days of $20 a week and go put a tent somewhere up on a white mountain, you know, and do it, they don't do it that way anymore. And camp costs a lot of money. And somebody's going to say, yeah, I got a couple of kids and I got a couple of bills and I got a big old mortgage and what am I going to do? And there's a whole lot of things that could come up that seem to be a whole lot more important. And maybe in the short scheme of things, they are more important. But what God can do away from a TV and away from a computer and away from a cell phone with nothing but the Bible, I don't think we could begin to understand. Because to save a family, it's going to cost something. It's going to cost time. It's going to cost money. It's going to cost a lot of pride. You can imagine them laughing at Noah. You can imagine what the experts said. You can almost hear the reverend, can't you? They gather together for worship, and the minister says, everybody knows that God is a God of love, and God would never send water from above. You can almost hear it. To build that ark, it didn't cost Noah a little. I think we're going to get to heaven and discover it cost him everything. Come on, Noah, look at how much money you spent. I wonder what his wife thought, you know? Come on, Noah, look at how much time you're investing. Everybody else going out to the diner for lunch. Everybody else going on a hunting trip. Everybody else is taking a vacation this year. What about it, Noah? Noah, look at how much money, look at how much time you have put into this thing. Why? And Noah says, because I've got to save my family. How do you save your family, Noah? Number one, you believe the Bible. Number two, you move with the fear of God. Number three, whatever it costs, however much time it takes, you prepare an ark. How about number four? Keep going in verse number seven. It's a paradox, but it's a powerful one. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And look at the next statement, by the which he condemned the world. By the which he condemned the world. So if you want to save your family, you believe the Bible. If you want to save our family, the Bible says we have to have the fear of God. If we're going to save our family, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever time, we got to prepare an ark. And then number four, to save our family, the Bible says we have to condemn the world. Condemn the world. You know that word condemn? We find it other places in the New Testament, and do you know what it reads? It reads the word damnation. The strongest possible condemnation and judgment in the Bible. In other words, Noah had a choice to make, didn't he? Noah had the choice. I can either condemn the world and save my family, or I can lose my family and do something with the world. And for Noah, that was an easy choice. If it meant that I have to condemn the world to save the family, that's exactly what I'm going to do. You see, Noah understood something very few Christians understand today. It was something Jesus Christ had to constantly emphasize in the New Testament. The Bible tells us friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Jesus had to explain it to his disciples. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Later in 1 John 2, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Noah understood that. I have to make a choice here. I can either have the world like me and have God find me as an enemy, or I can love my Father and love God, but by loving God, I'm going to condemn the world. He couldn't have it both ways. And you know, the attitude most Christians have tonight is the very same attitude most churches have tonight, and it's the very same attitude most ministers have tonight. And their thinking is, you know, we want the world to like us. We want the world to appreciate us. We want the world to agree with us. And so a pastor says, you know, I'm going to change the ministry just in case one day Channel 30 shows up. I'm going to have to put on a good front for them. Why, we want to have good press. And a minister in a church thinks, you know, we're going to want to bring young people in. And if we're going to see young people come into our church, then we better give them a music that attracts them. We better put on a program that appeases to them. We better go ahead and have a style and an attitude that is going to be non-offensive to them. But you know, the Bible never says go into South Windsor, Connecticut and take a survey and then make your church what the citizens of South Windsor are looking for. The Bible says instead of surveying neighborhoods, we're supposed to survey the Bible, and we're supposed to do what the Lord wants us to do. And you understand there's not one place in the Bible where God even remotely suggests, where he even remotely indicates that it is acceptable to go look like the world, talk like the world, joke like the world, dress like the world, act like the world, behave like the world in order to reach the world. The exact opposite is in the Word of God. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And for Noah, it meant that I have to condemn the world. And if my family is going to get saved, then I'm going to have to stand against the world. And the world's got their sciences, and the world's got their philosophies, and the world's got their thinking. And no doubt the world had a whole lot of things to say about somebody building an ark. But none of that mattered. And if Noah had to condemn the world to save his boys, then he was willing to condemn the world. But here's the fascinating thing. Think it through. in condemning the world, he wound up saving the world. You know, religion says we're going to have to be like the world. The last thing we ever want to do is preach a hard message. In fact, the last thing we even want to do is preach. We got to be like the world. But you know, when Noah condemned the world, that he ultimately saved the world. And the reason that you and I are here tonight is because Noah was willing to condemn the world. And if Noah wanted the world's approval, there would be no Truth Baptist Church. There would be nothing. We'd never be here. By condemning the world, Noah saved the world. And when the attitude says we got to look like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, be like the world, behave like the world, when that becomes our byword, what we wind up in the end is losing absolutely everything. But when somebody stands up and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. When a man, when a woman, when a family, when a church, when a young person says, I would rather be the friend of God, and if being the friend of God, I'll be the enemy of the world, then let me be the enemy of the world. The powerful thing is that at the end of the day, that's how people are saved. What are you doing, Noah? You've been doing this for 88 years. Aren't you tired? Noah, come on, you're getting some gray hairs here, Noah. Come on, Noah, there are a lot of other things you ought to be doing now. And Noah says, I can't. How come, Noah? What are you doing? I'm saving my family. How do you do that, Noah? You believe God, you move with fear. Whatever it takes, you prepare an ark. How do you do that, Noah? You have to condemn the world. But one more thing Noah said. At the end of verse number 5, he became heir of, notice, the righteousness, which is by faith. It tells me, number 5, to save your family, you have to live for eternity. When Noah became heir of the righteousness, the Bible talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When that verb is there, when it's a noun, it is talking not just about people that have righteous souls or people that have a righteous attitude. It is talking about people that have been made righteous. You see, walking on that ark was not just Noah being saved from a flood. It was not just Noah being saved from a tidal wave. When Noah walked on that ark, he was trusting the salvation of God. And that was Noah being saved. And when he made his way up that gangplank, and he accepted the invitation of God to come to his salvation, he became the heir of the righteousness. He had his name in the book of life. Noah was a saved man. In other words, Noah said, I'm not living for the temporary, I'm living for the eternal. I'm not living for today, I'm living for tomorrow. When Noah built that ark, he was laying up treasures in heaven. He was setting his affection on things above. He was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Noah became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And that is what impacted his family. And when you read Genesis chapter 7, hey, young people, hear me tonight. It is incredibly powerful how that chapter reads. The first verse, the Lord says, Noah, come into the ark. It's time, Noah, come. I love the fact God didn't point at the ark and say, Noah, go. That would have saved him. But you know, God didn't say, Noah, go. He said, come, I'm already here. It's safe in here, Noah. You're going to make it in here, Noah. I'm not asking you to go where I'm not. I'm asking you to come where I already am. But you know, when you read Genesis 7, I believe it's verse 7 and then 13, there's an incredibly powerful thing. In both of those verses, the Bible describes Noah's family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his boys, and their choice. And the way the Bible puts it is powerful, and here's why. Because you would think when you come to a list in the Bible, and there are many lists, that God would just rattle off the names and be done with it. But in each one of those verses, there's a unique thing. The Bible tells us that Noah went up the gangplank. Now Noah goes into the ark. And then the Bible tells us Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. Both times you find the conjunction and. It's repeated again and again. And a casual reader might shake his head and say, why does it say that? You know, why does God keep putting it that way? Why didn't he just make a list out of it? Why does the Bible say Noah went into the ark and Shem and Ham and Japheth? Because there was something God wanted a boy or a girl or a teenager at Truth Baptist Church to understand, and it was this. Noah said, I'm going to believe God, and he walked into that ark, and he was saved. Okay, Shem, you have watched your father give his life to obey God. You have watched your father's example and his testimony. Your father not only gave his life, but he has prepared an ark for you to be saved. But that wasn't enough to save him. That's like a teenager here tonight. Your mom and your dad are saved and they love the Lord. Maybe your mom and your dad have faithfully served God right here in this church. You've grown up in the Sunday school classes. You've been to the youth activities. You come again and again. But you understand, because your father is saved and your mother is saved does not mean that you are saved. An old-time preacher put it like this. He said, God has a lot of children, but God has zero grandchildren. Nobody is ever going to go to heaven on the righteousness of their father. And the Bible goes far enough to say, I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel, that even if your father was Noah, his righteousness couldn't save you. Okay, Shem, you've watched your daddy go in that ark. What are you going to do? And Shem. With that word "and," God is saying, hey, don't miss it. God is saying, don't pass over it. Don't gloss over this. Shem had to make his choice. Am I going to trust God's salvation? My daddy has led the way. My daddy has prepared the way. And Shem followed the word of God. Okay, Ham, you've watched your daddy, you've watched your brother. They've made their way up that gangplank into the ark of God's salvation. But you know, the fact your dad is saved and the fact your brother is saved, Shem, that doesn't, or Ham, that doesn't mean you're saved. And now you have a choice to make. And the Bible says, and Shem and Ham. Ham said, I've got a choice. I'm making a choice. I'm trusting salvation. I believe God. I'm going to follow the steps of my daddy into the salvation God has provided. Okay, Japheth, your turn. Your dad has obeyed God. Your brother has obeyed God. Your other brother has obeyed God. Japheth, what are you going to do? And the Bible says, and Japheth. He said, I've got a choice to make. You don't get saved as a unit. You get saved as an individual. And when his father led the way and his brothers led the way, there was Japheth right behind him. Here comes Mrs. Noah. Here comes the daughters-in-law. Every one of them had their own choice to make. Just like every boy and every girl, every teenager at Truth Baptist Church has a choice to make. You're not going to inherit eternal life because of your dad or your mom. You're not going to slide into heaven because your mama taught a Sunday school class, because your daddy was a faithful witness in a church like this. Never going to work that way. Pastor Rowley's children will never go to heaven because their father was a pastor or because their mother was a pastor's wife. No. No, every one of his children, like every one of my children, like every boy or girl or teenager here tonight, had a choice to make. Am I going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior? Am I going to repent and believe I'm the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to receive Him as my Savior? Your father may have walked up that ark. Your mother may have led the way up that ark. You may have grandparents that love the Lord. You may watch your pastor. You may watch Brother Harper lead the way. Many, many people have showed you how. But when it comes to being saved, that is a choice that you and only you can make. And tonight, if there's a young person in this building that's been trusting their mama's religion, their daddy's religion, it is time for you to say, I want to become the heir of the righteousness. I want to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, what are you doing? 118 years of this, Noah. What are you doing? What are you building an ark for? And Noah says, you don't understand. I'm not building an ark. I'm saving. How do you do that, Noah? You believe the word of God. Then you move with the fear of God. Then no matter how long it takes and no matter how much it costs, you do what you have to do to prepare an ark. Then when it comes to the choice, am I willing to condemn the world to save your family? You don't even have to think twice. You condemn the world for your family. And then you just decide, I'm living for the day where perhaps not today and perhaps not tomorrow, but one day it will be worth it all when I see Jesus. So what are you doing, Noah? Building an ark? Oh, no. Oh, no. I'm saving my family. Some 50 or 60 years ago in the sand hills of northwestern Nebraska, there lived in a rancher by the name of George Hatch. And George Hatch, like most people back then, had a large family. There were 7 boys. There were 5 girls. And they lived on a big old farm, and it was a Sunday morning. And as they did every Sunday morning, George Hatch and his wife and his 12 children were walking out of the house dressed up for church with Bibles under their arms. As they were getting ready to get in the vehicle to go to church, a neighbor drove up with dust swirling into the air. The neighbor jumped out of the car and said, George, I just heard a weather report. He pointed to the western sky and he said, George, we got a big storm coming in today. George Hatch had just brought much of his hay in, but the hay was not yet in the barn. And the neighbor said, George, we're going to have to do something right now. We've only got an hour or two. That storm is coming. That storm is coming fast. And George, I've come because I want to help you get the hay in the barn. We're going to have to do that. We're going to have to do that right now. George Hatch looked at the hay that was all over his property. He looked up at the clouds that were starting to form in the western sky, and he looked at his neighbor. He said, I wish I could express to you how thankful I am that you would come here this morning. He said, I'm honored, I'm blessed to have a neighbor like you. And George Hatch went out of his way to profusely thank his neighbor. But after he did that, he said, but sir, this is Sunday morning. And on Sunday morning, my wife and my children and I, we get our Bibles and we go to church. And the neighbor said, but you don't seem to understand. You know, the storm's not going to wait for you or your pastor to finish the sermon. And like most good churches, not a lot waits for the pastor to finish the sermon. Hey, that's not going to happen. That storm's going to be here before you get back, and you got all that hay, and there's all kinds of money out there. And George, how are you going to make it? George, don't you understand? God would understand. And George Hatch again profusely thanked his neighbor. But then he said, this is Sunday morning, and on Sunday morning, my family and I go to church. The neighbor shrugged his shoulders. He didn't understand, to be sure. He got in the car, and he said a few words, I suppose, and drove away. And George Hatch watched him drive away, and he thought to himself, I don't think my friend gets it, and he didn't. Sure enough, George Hatch was at church that Sunday morning, and while his pastor was preaching, the heavens opened up and thundered down the rain. And when George Hatch came back to his farm, the crop was ruined. And George Hatch was just kind of looking at the mess he had all over his property now, knowing that he lost it all. And pretty soon a car drove up, and here comes the neighbor. And the neighbor shook his head, and he said, I told you that was going to happen. Look at this mess. What are you going to do now? And George Hatch looked at his neighbor, then he looked at his lost hay, and he looked back at his neighbor, and he said, you know, sir, you're right. He said, this morning I lost my hay, but this morning I saved my family. Once again, the neighbor got in the car and didn't quite understand what he had just heard, but that was 50, 55, 60 years ago. And time has come and time has gone. And though George Hatch long since has gone to heaven with his wife, today down to the third and the fourth generation, there are grandchildren and great-grandchildren that are busy in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day, a gentleman said, I would rather lose my hay than lose my family. What are you doing, George? What are you going to church for when you're going to lose your money? I got to save my family. What are you doing, Noah? Building an ark? No, I'm saving my family. Lord, I pray that your words would speak to the hearts of your men, your women, your young people at Truth Baptist Church. Tonight, Lord, I pray as we give your invitation that holy choices would be made. Lord, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, may you find parents and grandparents tonight that will pay the price to save their family. Would you stand together with our heads bowed, our eyes closed?